morning. It's a great pleasure to be here. My intent is to look at Acts chapter 12 with you this morning. Before that, just a few comments, I guess, are in order. It really is a pleasure to be here. As I look out, I see a lot of familiar faces. I see a lot of new faces. We've been away for 21 years in Australia, 18 at the seminary where I teach now, and obviously there's a lot of change during that time. Lots of change in Australia as well. A lot of social change in Australia. So we live in a state, New South Wales, which is, I think it's unique in Australia. They still allow people to teach scripture in schools. So we can go in and share the Bible with students. And in some places, they have to sort of opt in. Other places, they have to opt out. So that means you can get a lot of people involved in, a lot of children involved in hearing the Bible in the public schools. So things like that are pretty exciting. But these are changing very quickly. So one of the women at our church who has been doing this for years reported that just in the last few weeks, she was challenged by the teacher of the group, you know, kind of standing on the side, listening in, afterwards saying, "Do you really think it's appropriate to say those things to the children?" So that's a marked difference. And there are changes in the legal system, so that pastors in Victoria have been taken to court for saying things about Islam. It's apparently illegal to say things about other religions. That's considered defamation. Nobody's concerned about what you say about Christianity, but they're concerned about what you say about certain other religions. There's a movement that's generated a bit of a backlash. Some people wanted to have almost all the food bear a halal stamp. And the way you get a halal stamp, of course, is to pay certain people money so that they can get that stamp. So it's, in effect, a tax, a Muslim tax on the people of Australia. Well, that's generating a bit of backlash. It's come to the point now where even the secular media are, in editorials, starting to say, hang on, what's going on here? If a Christian said this, there's no way they could get away with it, but we're allowing other groups to get away with it. So changes are in the air, and I guess change is, well, it's the one constant of life. We see it in various ways. We feel it in various ways, and I think much of it becomes an excuse to let go of Christianity. I wonder if you notice that in the U.S., Australia had a fairly thin veneer of Christianity. It was thinner than in America, I think, and it was less of a cultural presence than in America. But I can remember conversations when people like Richard Dawkins and the atheists, 5 or 6 years ago when they were really, you know, selling a lot of books. Just as an example, Amy told me she was talking to a woman at the pool where she swims. And the woman had been a churchgoer all her life, and now she read this book, and it kind of liberated her from that. So she was able to let go of that faith, as though that was a good thing. And my concern is that we're going to see more of that now. When Christianity was the dominant group in society, I think it's pretty easy to be part of it. You have all sorts of cultural reasons to participate in that. And I wonder if people are going to start to walk away from Christianity, from the church, from these sort of things, as these other pressures start to, well, come to bear on people. So I was door knocking on mission in May, and this woman opened the door. We had a nice chat. Her name was Mrs. May. She's 93 years old. For 92 years, she believed in Christianity. But in this last year, she's decided, no, I'm finished with that. She sees the benefits of it. She sees the good it can mean for society. But at 93 years old, she has decided she no longer believes that there's a God. What a tragic situation that is. And I wonder if we'll see a lot more. Is there a sifting in store for the church, both in Australia and in the United States and other places? On the other hand, Moore College continues to progress in various ways. One of the things that we're really committed to is providing training for third world countries where sometimes the educational system is barely developed. So what can you do to bring people up? So I've got a PhD student who's intending to go to Pakistan when he finishes. We just this year had a person enroll and come to more to do a PhD from Egypt, and he will go back to Egypt and minister in a church there, teach in a Bible college there, something like that. There are a lot of countries where you can't do a whole lot. Egypt is one where you can do certain things with a certain degree of freedom. So having the person there, well, that's a pretty strategically placed person. And so we'd like to continue to contribute to that. Moore College has people from all over Asia. This year we have two people from Belfast, a number of people from the UK, various parts of the world come to study there, and some Australians too. And we can continue to engage in that sort of Bible and doctrine-based ministry. Our approach differs, I was saying this earlier, differs from a lot of seminaries in that we don't teach technique all that much. What we have observed is that if somebody burns out in ministry, it's not because they're not good at performing a baptism. It's because they don't have the doctrinal basis to stay in it for a lifetime, or they don't know the scriptures well enough. You use up all your good stories pretty early if you're preaching every Sunday. And well, what are you going to do for the next 30 years of preaching? You know, it's not about technique. It's about trusting the God of the scriptures and knowing the scriptures well enough to keep generating biblical truth from that. So that's what we're committed to. As I said, I'm going to preach from Acts chapter 12, and I've asked my son Elliot to come up and read the first 19 verses of that chapter to us.
So again, it's Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 19. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people were gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed.
Royalty, at least in part, depends on expressions of power. One of the most amazing things I've ever seen was in Aachen, in Germany, where virtually all the German emperors were coronated going back to the time of Charlemagne. So for more than 1,000 years, this throne room was used to coronate kings. And when you stand down below and look up, it's a magnificent-looking throne. It looks like it's gold, and it shimmers, and it's just spectacular, as you would expect in that sort of context. But when you do a bit of the tour and get to come up to the throne itself, you discover that it's white. It's not gold. And in fact, it's floor tiles that they dug up 1,200 years ago and made into the shape of a chair. And it's even got a kid's game scratched into one of the floor tiles. But nobody sees that when they come for the coronation. It looks magnificent, but it's all an illusion. And I think so much of power requires the maintenance of that illusion. I was reading about some medieval characters not too long ago, and I discovered, I won't even share the name, it was a French nobleman who was in charge of a fairly significant area, and in the year 999, he learned of his wife's infidelity. And so he had her burned at the stake, and he burned everything in the town so that it was said by the historians of that, the writers of that time, that not even a bird could survive in that area. Why do you do this? Well, he had to. He had to. He had to maintain that picture, that illusion of power. In the story that we're looking at today, we're reading about two kings who are fighting a battle, two kings who go to war. There are various types of power. And the first thing that we're meant to observe in all this is that King Herod is once again present, living, and active. And the word Herod pushes buttons as we read through Luke's writings. In the Gospel, he's the one who kills children just because he wants to. In the Gospels, he's the one whom Jesus must stand before, and Jesus is going to his death. The king is sovereign over life and death, and this King Herod, well, he's frighteningly sovereign over life and death, and he kills who he wants to. And we read that James, this is John's brother, the great apostle, well, Herod arrests him, and he has him put to death. You see, sometimes servants of the king will die for his name. It's such a bare, stripped-down narrative when we read of James. There's no details. There's no entering into the personal tragedy that this is for his family, for people who love him. There's no engaging with those realities. There's no statement that somehow James was a man of lesser faith than, say, Peter, and so that's why he died. There's no hint that God loved James less. There's none of those things. There's just the brief statement that James is now dead. And Herod isn't even done yet. In verse 3, Herod sees that this pleases the Jews. And so he's going to grab Peter. He's going to have him put to death because that's what he does as the one who is sovereign over life and death. And he thinks this will please the people and impress them with his power, and that will help him maintain power. Luke isn't done setting the stage for us in this third verse. He says this happens during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. So this is a well-guarded prisoner, heavily shackled. He's looked after carefully. And now Luke tells us Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So the next day, practically, in this story is the Passover. Herod, at the Passover in the Gospel, was a ring of death. And Peter's in prison. But the church, verse 5, the church was earnestly praying to God for him, that is to say, for Peter. Sometimes, for servants of the king, God will be doing amazing things that we don't see, and the church's role is to pray. Sometimes servants of the king will pray desperately. This is one of those moments. The church in Jerusalem is gathered, and they're praying earnestly, and they're praying for Peter. I want to stress that. What are they praying for? They're praying for him, for Peter. Well, now it's the night before Herod was to bring him to trial. Death is in the air, and Peter is sleeping between two soldiers. He's sleeping. He's about to die, and yet he's at peace. He's sleeping. It's kind of like Jesus in the storm. And he is being between two soldiers, bound with two chains. The doors are guarded. There's no escape. We won't say there's no hope, but there's no escape. Verse 7, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side. There are a number of places in the Bible where the angel of the Lord strikes a person. It usually does not end well. Peter is struck by the angel of the Lord, and it wakes him up, and he's told, quick, get up. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me. What follows the Passover in the scriptures? The Exodus. So how do you eat the Passover? The Jews were told to eat it as though they are about to flee in haste. So you do it quickly, and you have your clothes wrapped around you. You wear your clothes and your sandals a particular way as part of the celebration of the Passover, because this is going to give way to an Exodus. And that's what the nation commemorates. Now God is forming a new nation around the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're seeing the Passover give way to a new Exodus. And the angel of the Lord once again is present, opening the way to deliver the people of God in the person of Peter. Verse 9, Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. So they pass the first and second guards, and they come to the iron gate leading to the city and open by itself. We get the word automatic from this. It's an automatic door that just opens as Peter approaches it, and he is released into the city. And so they go through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself. Verse 11. Then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. They were going to have a celebration. And the center of that was the death of Peter, and they've been deprived of that. But what I'm struck with is the way Luke sort of labors the point. And verse 12 does it again. When this had dawned on him, he says Peter had no idea that this was happening. Verse 11, then Peter came to himself. Verse 12, when this had dawned on him. You see, sometimes for servants of the king, God will be doing miracles that you don't see. This is a seer of visions in the book of Acts. Peter's the one who sees the great visions, but he doesn't see what's happening around him. There's a disorientation. There's an ignorance. There's a blindness, even though he's in the midst of God rescuing him. And this story isn't quite yet over. It's, for now, a story about Peter, but it's really a story about divine rescue. The king who saves at the cross continues to work out his good plan. God's good plan, can we accept this, may include death, desperation, confusion. But the king sits on his throne and his blessings pour forth. James has died. Why? God could have rescued James. God rescued Peter. Verse 11 again. Then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me. He thinks Jesus is behind this. He's rescued me from Herod's clutches. Well, the story continues. Verse 12, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. So we've got a Jerusalem villa. The church is gathered together. They're praying. Remember what they're praying for? For Peter. For Peter to be rescued from the clutches of Herod. Peter is knocking at the outer entrance, and he's just walked out of prison. He's just walked through the streets of Jerusalem. You don't go and start pounding on the door. So he's knocking on the door, and Rhoda shows up, and she answers the door, and she recognizes Peter's voice, and she's so overjoyed, she runs back without opening it and says, Peter is at the door. And so often as we contemplate these verses, we kind of ridicule Rhoda at this point. Well, what a silly girl she is, that sort of thing. I'm not sure that's what Luke intends us to do with that. Luke is, more than any other writer of the New Testament, committed to the dignity of women in the work of the Lord Jesus, to elevating the status of women in the church and in the work of the gospel. And I think this girl, Rhoda, is named because she is the first to see God's great deliverance of Peter. And that makes her a memorable person. She now participates in this miracle. They've got explanations. She says Peter's at the door. What is her duty exactly? We tend to think she should have brought him in and presented him to the crowd and said, here's Peter. If you watch something like Downton Abbey, you know that servant girls actually have a very different role when somebody comes and knocks at the door. You announce that person to the crowd. Maybe her role is something more like that, to announce that there's a guest at the door. The guest is Peter. And they say, well, you're out of your mind. You're a feeble-minded young. You're the help. You don't really understand what's going on, they tell her, because they're praying that Peter is released from prison, but the one thing they're sure hasn't happened is that Peter is released from prison and standing at the door. So they come up with a couple explanations. First of all, well, you're crazy. It's a natural explanation. You're crazy. But she keeps saying it's really him. She is insisting that Peter is at the door. And so they come up with a spiritual explanation. It must be his angel. It must be his angel. Are not those the two explanations, writ large, that we look for today? Natural explanations for what God is doing, or some sort of broader supernatural explanation, anything other than Jesus is at work delivering his people. They've got the no monopoly on these types of answers. So here's poor Peter, verse 16. He's still outside, no doubt looking over his shoulder as he insistently knocks on the door as quietly as one can in darkened Jerusalem. Finally, they open the door, and they see him, and they're astonished. It really is Peter at the door. Peter motions with his hand for them to be quiet, and he describes how the Lord has rescued him from prison. Tell James and the brothers about this, he said, and then he left for another place. Now, clearly, when it says tell James, it's not the James who has just died. This is a reference to James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, who becomes ascendant in the church, and by chapter 15 is, in a sense, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So Peter's saying, tell the leaders of the church, and then he leaves for another place. So Luke is, in effect, clearing the stage at this point, and there's a transition now to the ministry of Paul, starting in the next chapter. From this point, we read of Herod's death. I won't read the entirety of it. But I think what Luke wants us to see is that there are two kings. And the question that we're confronted with is, which king is sovereign over life and death? And Luke is trying to tell us that Jesus is the one who is in control of these things. Jesus is the Lord who sits on the throne. There are usurpers, Herod in his day, and plenty of usurpers since, but Jesus is the one who controls life and death. And so this next paragraph isn't sort of just tacked on. It's Luke telling us that Peter doesn't die, but Herod does. He loses in this battle between these two kings because Jesus is the sovereign Lord, King, and conqueror. It's an unpleasant story about Herod's death. Unlike Jesus, who in chapter 2 and in chapter 13, using the Old Testament, is said to be a king who dies but does not see decay, Herod is the king who decays even before he dies. That's how complete is Jesus' mastery over these events. What I'd like to focus on is the fact of Luke's presentation, especially of Peter. It tells us, Luke tells us in verse 9, he had no idea. He's being rescued by the angel of the Lord, and he had no idea. He thought he was seeing a vision. He sees visions in the book of Acts. This is another one. This is a nice dream. But God isn't really rescuing me. Verse 11, then Peter came to himself. Verse 12, when this had dawned on him, over and over and over, Luke wants you to see that the people of God where they are in God's place and in God's plan, still don't necessarily see the miracles and understand what God is doing. Sometimes we're left to ask, why? What is God doing? Why isn't he doing what I want him to do? And Luke isn't giving us answers to that. He's simply saying that there are times when we won't know, when we won't understand. And some of the translations, verse 11 says, then Peter came to himself. Another one is, when he came to his senses, is the way it's sometimes rendered. Have you ever come to your senses? I have, in I think two different ways. A while back, we were having some trouble with the paint on our car, and so I thought I need to come up with a solution. So I got online, and I discovered that there's some really high-quality stuff out there in terms of wax. And pretty soon I was reading about $600 pots of wax for your Ferrari. And just like that, I came to my senses, and I said, no. In fact, I don't know if I bought a $6 pot of wax. That's one way of coming to your senses. But there's another, let's say, a more profound way. I remember very distinctly looking at a large field of white where my entire horizon was covered by white. That's not unusual if you're from Wisconsin. But I became aware of this rhythmic, steady dropping of red in this upper region of my right eye. And then I became aware of voices that were agitated and rushed. And then I became aware that I was lying on top of a woman who was struggling to get out. And then I sort of remembered that I had been taken to the hospital. I was 18 years old. My lung had collapsed. And I was pressed up against a machine for an x-ray, and there was a tray here, and I had passed out, and my head hit the tray on the way down, and I had a bit of a cut there, no big deal. A nurse had tried to catch me on the way down. I was bigger than she was, so I was on top of her. And so each one of the senses, one at a time, came on. I saw the white, clear tile floor with the little drops of blood appearing on it. And then I heard the voices, and then I became aware of the people. It's coming to your senses. It's to use this language, Peter coming to himself. God is always at work, but our natural senses will not always see it. In fact, I suspect they rarely see what God is doing, when God is doing it. And when we're in the midst of suffering or difficulty or loneliness, the various things that life throws at us. And Luke is reminding us that our King is on the throne working out his good purposes. That doesn't always mean rescue. Luke is pretty clear about that in Acts chapter 12. Not rescue the way we might want to have it anyway. Is not James ultimately rescued and in the presence of the Lord? Do you believe that? Because that's the essence of faith. That God did something just as good for James as he did for Peter in the end. He has rescued them and made them his own. They are with him in glory. The reaction of the church is easy to laugh at. You're out of your mind. Must be an angel. But I don't think we're supposed to be laughing, because we've just been shown from Peter, who's not out of his mind, but he's still not getting it. He's involved in the rescue and he's not seeing it. How can we laugh at a church who doesn't see it, who doesn't get it in that way? And isn't that the reality of life? What is God doing? There are those moments when we celebrate what God is doing. It's so obvious, so evident. But there are other moments when things become really challenging. And Luke is trying to teach us that the church was not losing the battle when it suffered, when it struggled, when it lost ground. You know, the church of Northern Africa, the map of Northern Africa was a Christian map.
until about the year 700. It was a Christian map. And now there are very few Christians. Has God lost because he's lost that territory? We tend to think of the United States and Australia, a place like that, as Christian countries. Is God losing, if I can say it this way, if he loses that territory? How are you going to process that if things start to look bleak in terms of public Christian confession here in America? I think it's something that we all have to consider. I am profoundly concerned about the world that my sons, my children will inherit. It's not the world I grew up in. What will the next generation inherit? And how can we see God at work in these moments? Maybe we won't see God the way we want to, but this is saying faith is a response to what God is doing even when you don't see it. It's a knowledge that God is at work doing his good things. And the refrain that runs through the book of Acts is, and so the word of God spread. You see, the ultimate victory is not that Peter was released from prison. It's that the gospel maintained its force and lit up the world for Jesus. That's the victory that Luke is drawing our attention to. And so the word of God spread. And so the word of God spread. So let me encourage you, be the agent by which the word of God spreads. Be a man or woman of faith of such a sort that through you, that word of God will spread. That will require a life that you live, a word that you speak, a sensitivity to the situations that God puts you in, so that you can be that vehicle of the gospel. Let me urge that upon you. That's God's rescue of Peter. That's God's rescue. This world, which is consigned to hell, apart from the rescuing work of the Lord Jesus, can be saved through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we want answers that you don't feel the need to provide. We struggle with things in life that leave us disoriented, confused, frustrated, hurt. We pray that in the midst of that, you would make us into the sort of men and women who live by such faith that we can cling to your goodness and knowing that you are accomplishing your good purposes. We pray that our faith allows us to acknowledge that you have a plan, that you have a good purpose, that you are doing good things in our lives and in this world. We pray that it would sustain us through the variability of political realities, of cultural realities, so-called religious realities, and that it would be the gospel of the Lord Jesus at the center of all these things, the truth of the crucified, risen one who pours out the Spirit. We pray that this would be the thing that empowers us. And so we place ourselves in your hands and entrust ourselves to you and ask us to do these things in our homes, our communities, and in our nation for Jesus' sake. And so we pray it in his name. Amen.